glory in so doing. We left off this morning in Exodus chapter 2, there in verse 10, where the handoff is taking place and Moses is being delivered to his new mom, Pharaoh's daughter. And the Bible says that the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of water." Now 2:11 says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown." Now, it hasn't expressed his age quite yet, but in those words, just those 4, 6, 7, 8 words, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he has really grown. We're talking 40 years now he is into the future. And I find that intriguing because we sometimes forget that what we have here is Moses writing about Moses. Have you ever thought about that? And can you imagine all the many memories that must have flooded his mind as he is writing this narrative about the history of himself and of God's people, and all the things that must have been recalled? And yet, in those 40 years, we see nothing really mentioned. And that is an evident token, I believe, of the hidden hand of God constraining Moses, so that Moses writes only what God desires for Moses to write. So all the childhood, the teenage years, the tween years, the 20s, the 30s, all gone. All that Egyptian training, all that he learned in those schools, how he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, all those things was left out by Moses as he wrote about Moses. And that's intriguing to me. Thankfully, we have Acts, the 7th chapter, where Stephen, by the inspiration of God, will say a word here and there that kind of plugs in some details, and we will be turning back to it at this time. Acts, the 7th chapter. And from time to time, through our study of Moses, we'll be looking back at what Stephen said. So look there in Acts chapter 7. There in verse 21, it says, "But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." How do you picture Moses when you picture him in this 40-year category? Probably for a lot of us, we think of Charlton Heston, and we see him there. You know, the old tanned, glistening in the sun, Charlton Heston. Chiseled kind of character. Younger people might picture him as that kind of lean, lanky, kind of teenager that just didn't seem to grow up because of The Prince of Egypt, the Disney production that was done. And probably neither one of them is the reality. Though Moses at this time might have leaned more towards the Charlton Heston, because here we see that he was mighty in words and in deeds. And that's often how one sees himself in the prime of life as well. Now I'm ready. Now I'm educated. Now I can be of service unto God. And the Bible says there in verse 23, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." I want you to note that it came into his heart. This is something he supposed he ought to do. In fact, it even says that in verse 25, but look at verse 24 first. "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." So there's a number of things that, again, by the thankfulness of Stephen's commentary, divine commentary on what's taking place, that we know a few things that somehow, some way, God communicated to Moses that he was indeed a special person. It may have been through the avenue of the teaching of his mother, as we talked about this morning. But left out of that revelation was the time element as to when this was to be done. The deliverance was to come. And we see that he took matters into his own hands. He supposed it came into his heart to visit the children of Israel. I think about those in Romans, the 10th chapter, and many, like we might think about our religious neighbors today, who have a lot of religious zeal, who have a heart desiring to do God's works, and yet it's not according to knowledge. In Romans 10 and verse 2, Paul said of the Jewish brethren, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And here we see, truly, Moses had that. And there's a good side of that. That Moses was courageous enough to stand up for his brethren. There was this zeal that he had. And he was ready to implement it. But it wasn't according to knowledge. This was something he supposed, not something that God had revealed unto him. Now, oftentimes when we discuss these points with our friends, they often will say, well, God didn't say not to. And Moses could have made the exact same argument as well. Well, God didn't say not to go and strike this Egyptian. God didn't say not to do this. Yes, he didn't. But Moses, God didn't say to do it yet. And we have to remember that it is important that we operate and do our works and do the things that we do as a church based upon a thus saith the Lord. What has God said to do? So that we don't just suppose in our heart that maybe God would like us to do this, because this is going to lead to another couple of decades of Moses being trained somewhere else so that he might be prepared for when things are right on God's time. I might also say this might cast a little light on the sin at Meribah later on in Moses' life in Numbers 20 and verse 10, when he did beyond what God had asked because of his haste, his zeal, and even his righteous indignation, where there was an outbreak of that old conquered sin. And I say a conquered sin. I believe Moses was able to conquer it and to learn how to channel it for good in time to come. And I say conquered sin because Moses couldn't become the meekest man on earth without conquering something like that. And the Bible says in Numbers 12:3, that's exactly what he developed himself to be. The meekest, meek. Remember, meek means having the ability to do something but withholding and refraining so that another greater good might be done instead. Moses would become that. But here we see, back in his 40s, which, mind you, I'm exactly 40, so it kind of gives you a little bit of a picture of the age and the time period of life where pride sometimes can enter in the mind of a young man and zeal be operated upon apart from knowledge. So let's look at the account there in Exodus 2. We saw what was said there in Acts 7. Back in Exodus 2, again, verse 11. Now when it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now I wonder what was going through his mind at this time. I mean, I don't know if this is the first time he's killed a man. The record's silent about that. I tend to think it was, though. And myself, never having killed a person, I don't know even the timidity, all of that is taking place, but we see what he saw was an injustice being done to one of his own. And he thought the only way to stop this, and perhaps the only way for it not being getting back to Pharaoh, is that I kill him. I take him out so he can't report me. And then I got to bury him in the sand. Now I wonder, you know, he thought this was the time that everyone recognized that I'm gonna lead them out. I'm wondering, was he going to do that one Egyptian at a time? I mean, had he really thought this plan through? Most likely not. He was not going to win this kind of war by being some kind of vigilante. And you see that there probably was some hesitancy about it all, as he had to look this way and that way. Did you catch that there? It said that. And then to put the body in the sand. Moses is fearing detection. And so that again shows that when we don't have God's revelation, what He's told us to do, then we're walking on shifting sand, so to speak, right? On unsafe ground. And we'll always wonder, is it really what we ought to do or should do? Because we can't put our finger on the verse. And so Moses had to look this way and that way instead of looking up. And that would land him in some trouble. However, though, before we get too down on Moses, let's look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. Because what we have to take into account as we consider the mind of Moses is that he was taking a great risk here. And he essentially was wagering it all. He was all in on this pursuit. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." And so he felt that he was at this crossroads point. I mean, you imagine him there and he's witnessing this. And now he knows he's older, he's bigger, he's stronger. I got a choice to make. I can do something. It's within my ability. It's within my power. What should I do? What should I choose? And by the way, in his mind, to not make a choice was to choose Egypt. And so he chooses, the Bible says, and that's the operating word, verse 24, 25, choosing rather. He made a choice that I realize this choice may come with great consequences, that I might lose my status, that I might lose my privileged place in the king's court, that I might lose my degrees and my education and my wealth and everything. But so be it. If I got to suffer affliction with the people of God, then let me make that choice. Now, God hadn't told him yet to do that, but here we see the heart of Moses. And it was in the right place. Because how many do you know that be willing to give up those things today to serve Christ? Don't those types of things tempt men today to refrain from religious commitment to Christ? Absolutely they do. Look at Matthew, the 4th chapter. Matthew chapter 4. In the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, how often he has some kind of a reference or allusion or parallel or connection to the things of this earth or money or poorness or richness. Look at this. In Matthew chapter 4, I said 4, excuse me. Well, no, 4, yes. 4, 8 through 10. Here we see before the Sermon on the Mount, this is one of the temptations that Satan gave to Jesus. 4 and verse 8, "Then the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, 'All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve.'" This was one of the pinnacle temptations that Satan could give Jesus. Look at all this wealth. Look at the riches. Look at the kingdoms. It's yours. And Josephus, a secular historian, writes that Moses was perhaps in this line to be one of the pharaohs one day. Don't know if that's the case or not, but one thing is true, he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And so he was in the up and ups. and could have been tempted to look at all this kingdom that could be his, and he would in like manner in his mind say, away, no way, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Continuing on there in Matthew, the 5th chapter, look at chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus opened his mouth saying and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Poor in spirit, mourning, and meekness. It's not usually, again, a list that we want to give to people all the time when we say, "Hey, you know, why don't you come and serve the Lord with us?" So what's it going to be like? Well, you're going to need to be poor in spirit. You're going to need to make sure you are meek and make sure that you are willing to mourn over your sins. Sign me up for that. A lot of folks aren't like that. And yet it's exactly the road that the Lord says one must travel if they want to be a disciple of Christ. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And Jesus says in verse 24, "No man can serve two masters." And so here we see, though Moses jumped before the Lord said jump, his heart was willing to do so. And his treasure was with his people, with his brethren, and not with the passing pleasures of sin, the Hebrew writer says. Not with the treasures of Egypt that certainly would have been at his disposal. I mean, think about it. The Hebrew brethren, they were oppressed, they were afflicted, they were crying out to God. Many of them, no doubt, were starving. Moses did never have to worry about where his next meal was coming from. But at that moment, he saw the Egyptian and the Hebrew fighting. He chose, "I'm going to be with my brethren." And he struck the Egyptian, and he died. So what often we might despise and think is worse than death, poverty and suffering, Moses chose. So again, yes, he acted before God instructed, but he was in. He was all in. His heart was not in stuff, in worldliness, or in attainment, but in God. In Exodus chapter 2, then continuing on, verse 13 and verse 14. "And he went out the second day," which Acts tells us is the next day. "Behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" So Moses had looked this way and that way. Moses had hid the body in the sand. But somehow, some way, the word got out. Someone could have seen from a distance. Or perhaps the one that he saved went and told someone else, "Hey, this guy Moses, he's one of us." And word spread like wildfire. Because within a day, two other Hebrews are fighting, and they said, "That's Moses." And they didn't like him interjecting himself in their argument. "Who made you prince and judge over us? You gonna kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" In such a tone and such a tenor, he recognized that ultimately the people were not yet ready to follow him. I had told my wife to wave me down if I needed to cut the sermon short. I needed to do that. Austin was having some pains on his side just out of the blue and wasn't sure about it. And looks like we need to take him to the doctors. So we'll park our place here in Exodus 2, 13 and 14 and pick up, the Lord willing, next week. Of course, we want to extend the gospel plan of salvation. If there's any needing to respond to that, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Or if you're a Christian and you have fallen away and you need to come back to the Lord, won't you do so? Well, together we stand and sing.